Well, thank you for being here tonight. As Ben mentioned, we have some visitors with us. Thank you for taking the time to be with us and worship with us tonight. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to begin by reading verses 14 and 15. Paul, of course, is writing to this young man, this young preacher, and he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then, of course, in verses 16 and 17, there's this famous passage, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Verse 15, he mentions that Timothy has been aware of the sacred writings since he was a child. And those sacred writings, of course, would have been the Old Testament. The New Testament was in the process of being written as Paul is writing this letter, but not all of the books of the New Testament had been written and even preserved and circulated. So the sacred writings here are writings that would have been the old, what we know as the Old Testament. And notice what he says about these writings. These are able to give us the wisdom that leads us to salvation through faith in Christ. So whenever we read our Old Testaments, we need to read the Old Testament with that understanding, that the Old Testament is what leads us to Christ, God has given us a great gift in the Old Testament. We can't neglect the Old Testament. We can't forget the Old Testament because it is the very foundation of our faith and our very salvation in Christ. The question I want to pose to you tonight is, how do we know that those sacred writings have been faithfully preserved for us today? If it's true that these are sacred writings that lead us to Christ, then they are foundational. And only if they have been accurately preserved can we build our faith on them. We've talked recently about the confidence we can have in the New Testament and the wealth of manuscripts we have for the New Testament, and putting all those together to see that yes, we can come up with a reliable, faithful representation of what the New Testament authors wrote. But the Old Testament, of course, is much older, isn't it? The Old Testament is perhaps 3,400 years old. Think about that for a minute, that in our Bibles, we have texts that go back to 1400 BC, which is when most conservative scholars believe that Moses would have written the first five books of the Old Testament, around the time of the Exodus. So we are holding in our Bibles texts that are 3,400 years old. That's a long time. And in addition to that, we have far fewer manuscripts for the Old Testament than we do for the thousands of texts we have for the New Testament. And so how do we know that the Old Testament is actually coming to us faithfully being preserved? Before I get into the lesson tonight, I meant to mention this morning that next Sunday morning, we're going to do a special sermon on making sense of evil. This is one of the things we have been asking people in our surveys. Would you be interested in hearing a lesson on why is there so much evil in the world? And a lot of people have said yes, and so we're going to do a lesson on that. A lot of people, you know, look at things that have happened in the news recently and have been happening for a long time, and they wonder, well, where is God in all of that? Where is God in all the violence and the hatred in our world today? How do we make sense of that? The Bible has a lot to say about that. So I invite you to bring someone if you can, and we'll enjoy that lesson together. So let's talk about the text of the Old Testament. The text of our Old Testament is established by three primary categories of manuscripts. And these are the three categories we're going to talk about tonight. The Masoretic text is the first, second, the Septuagint, and then thirdly, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when you take all of these categories of manuscripts together and the traditions which ensure that they were passed down to us, we can say with confidence, that with reasonable confidence, that the Bible we have today, the Old Testament, has been faithfully and reliably passed down to us today. So let's begin by talking about what's known as the Masoretic text. Now, throughout Hebrew history, The group of individuals that have traditionally been responsible for copying and preserving the Hebrew Scriptures were the scribes. Those were the people that took it upon themselves or who were given charge to copy Scriptures. Remember, we're talking about a time when people didn't have printers and the printing press and Xerox machines. So if you wanted a copy of the Scriptures for future generations or for yourself personally, you had to write that by hand. And so throughout history, there have been various classes of scribes entrusted with this responsibility. You might remember that in the book of Ezra, the man Ezra was called a scribe, perhaps having this responsibility. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. Ezra is being sent back to the promised land, the land of Judah, with the returning captives. In verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord of his God, Lord his God, was upon him. So he was a scribe, and it says that he was skilled in the law of Moses, probably because it was his livelihood to write and copy the Scriptures down. But notice verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's a good 3-point sermon right there. This man dedicated his life to, number one, studying the Word of God. But it wasn't just an academic gaining of knowledge he has, but he wants to practice it. He wants to do the Word of the Lord. And then thirdly, he wants to teach his law to other people. And so this is the role of the scribe. You might also remember that the New Testament mentions scribes in several places. Like in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, when a lawyer, the word for scribe is here translated lawyer, he stands up and he tests Jesus, says, "What is the greatest command in the law?" And this wasn't just a question asking for information. This was a test challenging Jesus' understanding of the law. A scribe would have been familiar with everything in the law of God. And so Jesus says to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Again, he was familiar with the law because his role was to copy it and study it. And he answers, of course, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But at this point, this man had forgotten the meaning of that. He forgot what it meant to really love your neighbor as himself, because he says to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" He wanted to justify himself. So even though he was familiar with God's word, he didn't really take it to heart. At least he didn't open up his heart fully. He lost sight of the heart of the message. Well, through the years, there have been multiple groups of scribes. And the most important group of scribes that we owe our debt to for translating and copying the Old Testament is called the Masoretic scribes. The Masoretes were a group of scribes that copied the basic form of the Old Testament that we have today. They carefully, very meticulously copied and preserved the Hebrew text from about AD 500 to AD 1000. And the word Masoretic comes from a Hebrew word, Masorah, which means tradition. And the reason they're called the Masoretes is because they focused on, their goal was to faithfully preserve the tradition of the Hebrew text that was established in Jesus' day. Their job, their role, their goal was to faithfully preserve the tradition of the Hebrew text, even going back to Jesus' day. Now, when we think about tradition and preserving tradition, we might think of that as separate from preserving the actual text of God's word. But not so with the Masoretes, okay? Their goal was not to change God's word, but to preserve God's word. They didn't want to insert their traditions in God's word. They wanted to faithfully preserve the text. And there are several features of their work that emphasize that. They had such a respect and a reverence for God's word that some of the things that they did were actually almost over the top in the way they treated the text and the papyri and the leather scrolls and everything that they were writing the text on. Their intention was to faithfully preserve the text through meticulously focusing on the detail. Let me give you three examples of just how meticulous they were. While they were writing and copying, they would include not just the text itself, but they would include these quality control measures by counting lines and counting the number of verses and the number of words and even the number of letters that were found in certain pages, certain books of the Bible, and certain sections of Scripture. That way they could have a standard of, they could go back and say, okay, how many words are in the book of Genesis? For example, in one text, it was counted to be 1,534 verses in Genesis. Well, if a scribe had 1,536 verses in Genesis, then they could say, well, somebody made a mistake along this way. So throw that text away and start over again. Another text shows that there were 5,845 verses, 79,856 words, and 400,945 letters in the Torah. That would be the first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah or the Law. Now, I often wonder when I read this, I look at this, is who was it that got the short end of the stick here? They had to do the job of counting the lines and the words and even the letters. Not just initially, but then to go back through every single copy and count every single thing. That's a hard job, very meticulous job. But it just goes to show us just how meticulous and focused they were on preserving the text as it stood. The second example is they perfected a vowel system to preserve the proper pronunciation of how you read the word of the Old Testament. Now, one thing we need to understand here is that written Hebrew does not have any vowels in it. Of course, they spoke vowels, but written Hebrew did not have any vowels in it. That seems strange to us. I mean, how can you form words without A, E, I, O, and U? Well, in written Hebrew, they didn't have any. And that's the way it was in ancient Hebrew. And my understanding is that's the way it is in modern Hebrew. If you go over to Arabia or you go over to Israel today, many of the signs and the menus are written without any vowels because that's just the way the language works. They don't have to have values to understand vowels to understand what these words are. And so what the Masoretes did is as people began to be able to read Hebrew less and they began to speak Greek more, they needed a way to preserve the proper pronunciation of how these words were read. So here's an example. Genesis 1:1, written here in Hebrew, the top line is the unpointed or the text without vowels. I don't read Hebrew, so I'm not going to read it from the Hebrew, but of course you know what Genesis 1:1 says. But the second line shows the Hebrew text as pointed. The points are the dots and the dashes that are formed under the letters that you see. Those are the points, the vowels, the markings that the Masoretes added to demonstrate this is how you pronounce these words in the Hebrew language. Now, again, that seems very strange to us, but we need to understand that they didn't view this as adding to the text or changing the text at all. They viewed this as preserving the text. If you were a Greek speaker and you did not know Hebrew, how would you read the Hebrew Bible? Except by learning the Hebrew language and learning how to pronounce it by looking at the vowels themselves. Let me give you an example of how this might work in our language today to help bring this home. Here's a phrase up here. There's no values or vowels. But someone just, if you can look at that and tell me what that says. Anybody? Robert?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart.
Okay. How did he read that with no vowels? Well, two reasons. One, he knows the text. He knows the phrase that's found in Deuteronomy 6:5. We're familiar with that text, right? And so whenever we see those letters, we can kind of put the thoughts together. Our minds immediately add the vowels themselves because we know what the text says. But also, we know the English language. And so those are the two reasons we're able to look at that phrase and say, that's the greatest command. But if you did not know English, you wouldn't be able to read that. Nor would you be able to read that if you didn't really know the text of Deuteronomy 6:5. Now, you might be able to figure out eventually, but in the context, you would know it if you knew English and if you knew the text. The same is true for the Hebrew speakers. If you knew Hebrew and you knew the text, you would be able to read that. And so again, what the scribes were trying to do is just preserve how to properly pronounce the text of the Old Testament. Not add to the text, but preserve how to read the text. And the third way that you see the meticulous attention to detail is they would, and again, this sounds foreign to us, but they would destroy worn-out copies, copies that had missing pages, or they were just too old, they were falling apart, or they would destroy erroneous copies. And again, that sounds, well, strange to us. How would, it's like burning Bibles. Why would you do that? This is sacred scripture. But they did this out of respect for the Word of God. The reason for this is because they wanted to ensure that none of those errors were propagated and spread to other copies of God's Word. They wanted to make sure that every copy of God's Word was true. So they prevented errors from being spread. And also, you've heard that the Jews had such a reverence for the name of God that they wouldn't even pronounce it. Well, whenever God's name was written on those documents, they wanted to ensure that whenever those worn-out copies were not in use anymore, that they weren't going to be abused by people who did not have the same reverence for God. And so they would even bury them. They would burn them in order to show reverence for them, kind of like you would give a human person, a human body, a proper burial in order to show respect. So the point is that they meticulously and very carefully, out of respect for God's Word, copied the words of the Old Testament. And the result of their work is the text that we have today called the Masoretic Text. And again, this is the text upon which most of our Old Testament is primarily based. This isn't just one single manuscript we're talking about here. We're talking about a group of manuscripts that date back to the 9th and 11th century A.D., For example, we have here a picture of the Leningrad Codex, which dates to AD 1008. And this is the oldest complete copy of the entire Old Testament. And it's in a museum in Moscow, Russia. Dates to about 1,000 years, not quite 1,000 years after Christ. Here's a text which dates a little bit earlier than that, called the Aleppo Codex. And this, interestingly, has a long history to it. This used to be in Syria, but during the time of some rebellion, or excuse me, Israel, it used to be in Israel. During the time of Israel's independence, they were working for independence. The copy of this text here was, it suffered some burning and some abuse. And so eventually, most of this was lost, but we still have some of the Old Testament preserved for us. And this is viewed as the most authoritative copy of the Old Testament that we have in existence today by most Jewish rabbis today. Just a couple of examples of texts that are considered the Masoretic group of manuscripts today. Now, look at those years. 1008 AD and 925 AD. Compare that to how old the Old Testament actually is. There's about a 2,400 gap between the time when Moses would have written Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus to when these texts were dated to. And so here's a problem for us. How do we know that these texts actually faithfully record what Moses wrote 2,400 years before? How do we know that this text hasn't undergone significant changes within that long period of time? That leads us to the next category of texts, and that's the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And the reason for this translation is because as Hebrew began to be spoken less, and as Jews moved into Egypt, they moved into Greece, they started adopting the Greek language. And so they still wanted to read the Old Testament, but in their own language. And so they translated it from the Hebrew into the Greek. It was begun about 250 BC in Alexandria, North Africa, by about 70 Jewish scholars. And the reason it's called the Septuagint is because it comes from the Latin word meaning 70. Referring to the 70 Jewish scholars. And sometimes it's referred to as the symbol the LXX, the Roman numeral for 70. How was it used in New Testament times and times after the New Testament? Well, it was widely used in Jesus' day in the first century. In fact, it had become kind of the standard Old Testament in Jesus' day when people were speaking more Greek than they were speaking Hebrew. In fact, the Septuagint is the most version of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. Sometimes you'll come across a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and you'll compare it to the text in the Old Testament, and it might read a little bit differently. But if you go back to the Septuagint translation, it might read exactly like the Septuagint because the authors of the New Testament were quoting the translation of the Septuagint. The apostles preached from the Greek translation. Go to Acts chapter 17 for just a second. I just find this point fascinating. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 2, Paul's second missionary journey, Paul goes to the synagogues often and finds Jews there to preach. And he says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, verse 2 says that he preached and reasoned from the Scriptures. And he's in Greek cities. He's in Roman cities where people speak Greek. Most likely, he is preaching from the Septuagint here. In Acts chapter 18, verses 27 and 28, when we read about Apollos, remember this eloquent preacher, well-learned, he was educated in the city of Alexandria where the Septuagint would have been translated. And it says in verse 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Again, most likely Apollos was using the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. I think this is significant for a couple of reasons. Sometimes you hear people say today, well, we don't need any translations, we just have to read the Greek or the Hebrew. Well, that's not true. I'm so thankful we have the English translation of the Greek and Hebrew. I think it's valuable sometimes to learn the Greek and the Hebrew, but you don't have to read Greek or Hebrew to understand God's Word. We can understand God's Word in our own language today. This is what the apostles were doing. They were taking the words of God to people in their own spoken language because God's Word remains true. Whether it's spoken in Greek, whether it's spoken in Hebrew, or whether it's spoken in English today. We also need to understand that no translation is perfect, okay? But Jesus and the apostles still used translations, even though they were imperfect at times. But understand that they are still useful. And so this validates the use of our translations today. It's valuable that we have so many English translations today. Something like 50 or 60 English translations, just in English, of the Old and New Testament, not considering other languages. But the most important point we need to understand about the Septuagint is that the texts that we have that fall in this category of texts, they date to the 4th century AD, which is a little bit earlier than the texts we have for the Masoretic texts. For example, the Codex Sinaiticus, which dates to AD 350, dates to few hundred years before the Masoretic text. And the codex here includes both Old Testament and New Testament in Greek. The point is, though, that when you read the Greek translation and the Masoretic text, which is in Hebrew, and you compare them, they read basically the same. So by kind of working backwards from the Greek translation, we can almost reconstruct in a limited way, as much as you can with translation, you can reconstruct the original Hebrew text that would have been used by the translators. And what they find is that they show close resemblance. Even the Greek text itself shows close resemblance to the Masoretic text. And that takes us even 600 years earlier to the original writings than we have with the Masoretic text in AD 1000. So that takes us even closer back to what Moses and Isaiah would have been written, showing us that the text basically has remained the same. But that leads us to our third and final category of texts. We can go back even further than the 4th century AD to see that the text has simply not changed. And this takes us to what's known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've probably, on the Discovery Channel, History Channel maybe, seen something about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Very foundational find to understanding the text of the Old Testament. So the story goes that in 1947, there was a goat herder in the northwest part of the Dead Sea, who was looking for a lost goat. And he and his cousin just kind of stumbled upon a cave, and in that cave they found some clay jars that contained some leather scrolls. And they took these leather scrolls back to their community, and several years later, it was discovered that these several caves contain thousands of fragments and documents that date way even before the time of Jesus. Here's a picture of some of the caves. There are several caves, and it took several years to discover these fragments and these documents. And so 190 of these fragments were of the Old Testament. There were a lot more documents than documents from the Old Testament, but 190 of these were mostly just pieces, but fragments of the Old Testament. And these fragments were undisturbed for a period of about 2,000 years. It's commonly believed, and consensus is, that these would have been texts that would have been hidden by the community to save them from the Romans who would have come in about AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem. So they remained undisturbed for almost 2,000 years. That is just incredible, isn't it? An incredible find that they ran across. And what's even more interesting is that fragments of every single book of the Old Testament was found except for the book of Esther. Now, understand that they were mostly fragments, but every single book of the Old Testament was represented except the book of Esther. Here's just a couple of fun facts. In addition to finding texts of the Old Testament, they found directions to about 60 buried treasures in this area. I mean, how cool would that be to find an ancient treasure map, basically? Now, to date, none of the treasures have been found, but what a cool thing to discover. And another thing that they found was a scroll that was about 28 feet long. That is a long scroll there. But the important thing we need to understand about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that some of the texts date to the 3rd century B.C. I mean, we're talking before the time of Christ by 3 centuries here. And whenever the texts are read, they show almost identical to readings to the Masoretic text we have dated to 1000 AD. There were two significant findings, especially two scrolls from Isaiah. There's Isaiah A, which contains all of the book of Isaiah, and then there's Isaiah B, which contains the second half of Isaiah B. Isaiah B is 95% identical to the Masoretic text of 1,300 years later. So basically what we have is a 1,300-year gap between the text of the Masoretes and the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1,300 years, it shows that there were basically no significant changes to God's Word. And that's the point that is so important for us. The 5% that reads differently, it's mainly inconsequential differences in spelling. This is what a Hebrew scholar writes in his work called the Dead Sea Scrolls. He says, of the 166 words found in Isaiah 53 in the Dead Sea Scroll, in the Isaiah B scroll, there are only 17 letters in question. And I highlighted the word words and letters to make the contrast here. There's 166 words, but only 17 letters in question. 10 of those letters are simply a matter of spelling, not affecting the sense. 4 letters are minor stylistic changes. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light in verse 11 and does not affect the meaning greatly. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53 for just to look at this point really quickly. I think the reason this scholar chose Isaiah 53 is because it's such a famous text, significant because it points to Christ. It says in verse 11 in the New American Standard, which follows the Masoretic text, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Now, you might have a footnote in verse 11 that says that another reading is light, that he will see light and be satisfied. That is the only significant difference between Isaiah 53 in the Masoretic text and in the Isaiah 53 in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Doesn't make much of a difference, does it? He will see it or he will see light. Doesn't make much of a difference in our reading of it. The point is that the words of Isaiah have been faithfully preserved, not only 1,300 years before the Masoretic text was established, but even in our day, 1,000 years after this text. So what's the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, one famous archaeologist, William F. Albright, said that this is the greatest archaeological find in modern history. So significant because it solidifies our understanding that the text of the Old Testament has been preserved. What the Dead Sea Scrolls do is they forge an unbroken chain of textual preservation for 1,300 years. Separate traditions, separate group of scribes, but yet they were using the same text and preserving the same text so that it proves the accuracy of the long-accepted Masoretic text, which is what our Old Testaments are based upon. Are you seeing the point here? That our Old Testaments that we have in our Bibles today are the same that would have been in existence at least in the 3rd century B.C., probably even going back further. And I believe, because of what we sang earlier, God's unchanging hand, I believe the text remains unchanged going back even to Moses and the original authors. Now, granted, scholars have seen that there are some differences in the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of the texts of the New Testament, but those differences are isolated and they do not represent a systematic and deliberate effort to alter the text, and they don't change the meaning of the text. They don't change the meaning of what God is saying. Now, my question is the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that an accidental finding, or do you think it's providential? We don't really know, obviously, because we don't know how God works today, but I believe in God's providence. Scripture attests to God's providence. And I think we can safely say that this is probably God's providence working here to solidify our understanding of the Old Testament. And not just the Dead Sea Scrolls, but think about how God's providence has worked throughout the history of the entire Bible to preserve the Word of God through the workings and the study of scholars and the study of people who don't even believe in the Bible, but yet they have meticulously studied it to preserve the text as it stands today. So, 2 points I want to make in conclusion. The first is, summarizing everything we've already said, that archaeology demonstrates that, yes, we can have reasonable confidence in the faithful preservation of the Old Testament. The Masoretic text, the Septuagint, and the Dead Sea Scrolls help us see that. But I think there's a greater thing we need to understand. My faith in the Old Testament doesn't rest solely or even completely on archaeological finds. My confidence in the Old Testament rests upon Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I want you to listen to what Jesus says about the Old Testament here. This, of course, is after his death and his resurrection. And here Jesus is explaining to his disciples the significance of what they have just witnessed. And they don't understand it yet, but they will come to understand through Jesus' explaining. In verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And what Jesus is doing here is he's opening up the text of the Old Testament. Verse 44, Jesus mentions the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. These are the three categories of the Hebrew Bible. The Jews categorized every book of the Old Testament in one of these three categories. What Jesus is saying is that everything in the Old Testament looks forward to me and it must be fulfilled. Why? Because God said it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, that not one jot and not one tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Why? Because God said it, and God does not change. If Jesus said that about his words and about his Father's words, what do we believe about God's words? Jesus is teaching them and us that the entire Old Testament has been fulfilled because it is God's word. And my faith rests on the fact that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. I believe there's a lot of evidence in the Bible and outside of the Bible to attest to the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. If he did rise from the dead, then he is who he says he is. And if Jesus is the Son of God as he claimed to be, then what he said about the Old Testament is enough for me to believe in. Jesus believed that the Old Testament was faithfully preserved. And I believe the same because of who Jesus is. By virtue of the fact that Jesus is my Lord and that he is my Savior. What Jesus is telling his disciples here is not just that the Old Testament has been preserved, but it's been preserved for a reason. He says in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The Old Testament affirms the gospel, that Jesus indeed is our Savior, that Jesus would suffer, that he would rise from the dead. Do you believe that? Where's your faith tonight? Do you believe that Jesus did suffer, that he did rise from the dead? Are you willing to make that confession of faith? Are you willing to affirm that before people? Are you willing to change your life from serving me, from serving self, to serving God and serving Jesus as your master? And are you willing to be buried in immersion in water to forgive your sins and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive your sins? If you believe that tonight, we're going to offer the invitation to you to change your life and turn and serve your Creator. If you need to turn and serve your Creator as a Christian, we're here to help you and encourage you. Why don't we stand and sing and come to the front if you have any need as we stand.